Amen. Well, you can go ahead and open to 1 John chapter 5. If you are visiting this morning or new to Crossway, we began a series in the book of 1 John a number of months ago now, when we are coming very close to the end this morning, and then next week we will wrap up. Well, I always love hearing those stories about folks who discover or find some rare, valuable, or buried treasure that was hidden somewhere, like in their house or on their property, that they never knew was there. Recently, I heard about a couple from California whose dog was just sort of scrounging around in the backyard, and as he's digging around in the backyard, uncovered a stash of old rusty coffee tins that just so happened to be hiding a stash of rare 19th century gold coins worth several million dollars. And I sent my dog right out the back door. And, you know, I'm not gonna yell at my dog for digging in the yard anymore. I read about another person from a town in Vermont who discovered an original Norman Rockwell painting that was hiding behind a false wall in his late father's home. Never knew it was there. Found it. And then sold it at auction for several million dollars. So now I'm walking around my house and I'm pushing on walls. What I love about these stories and what they all have in common is folks who were in possession of these rare, valuable treasures that they never knew they had. Right? They were buried under their feet in the backyard. They were hiding in the walls of their home somewhere. But it was there, right? And they had them the whole time. They just didn't know what they had, right? Until they did know. And it changed their life. And in the passage we're going to look at this morning, I think that what these eight verses have in common that we're about to read together is that they describe the riches, right, that we now have in Jesus, that united to him by faith, that we are now in possession of this invaluable treasure, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 tells us that Christ became poor that we might become rich. And this morning, John doesn't want that reality, right? That reality of how rich we are in Jesus, that reality of what we actually have in Jesus. John doesn't want that reality to stay buried or hidden or lost, right? John wants us to know this morning just how rich we really are in Christ, so that it changes our lives, right, as we live in the good of that. So, brothers and sisters, do we know what we have in Jesus? Right, the riches that are now ours in Christ. Well, let's read together in 1 John chapter 5, and we're going to read verse 13 through 20. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Father, we pray and, Lord, ask as we do, Lord, every Sunday when we gather together, Lord, not out of just sort of mechanical routine or habit, because, but rather, Lord, because we know, Lord, I know And I pray that we would know together just how desperately dependent we are upon you. And so, Lord, we come again asking afresh that you would pour out your grace upon us to, Lord, illuminate and bring understanding to our hearts and minds. Father, that we truly would know what we have through your son, Jesus. And that by the power of your spirit, you would enable us to grasp that. Father, that we might live in the good of that. We ask now in Christ's name. Amen. So what do we have in Jesus? Right? What do we have in Jesus? And as I said, John wants us to know that, the answer to that question. In fact, that's a major theme throughout the letter, right? Where John says, we know roughly 30 different times, right? We know, we know, we know, right? It's where there are certain realities, right? Certain truths throughout this letter that we are being called to know, that we would know these things, that we would believe them, that we would confess them, that we would cling to them. And of those roughly 30 we knows, seven of them are here in these final eight verses. Seven of them, right? Where God's heart for us this morning, brothers and sisters, is that we would really know with confidence and assurance what we have in Jesus. And if I had to summarize what that is, I think it would be this: that we have access to God, the protection of God, and eternal life with God. This is what we have in Jesus. We have access to God, the protection of God, and eternal life with God. And those will sort of form our three main points this morning. So number one, access to God. We will come back to verse 13 in just a little bit, but in verse 14 and 15, John writes the following. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. In other words, John wants us to know, right? John wants us to have this assurance that in Jesus, we have access to God who hears and answers our prayers. That's what we have. We have access to God who hears and answers our prayers. Now, I think before moving just kind of quickly past that, let's just first take a moment here this morning, brothers and sisters, and recognize perhaps what is the most easily overlooked part of this, right? That our prayers come to God himself, right? Let's not overlook the absolute marvel and wonder of that, right? That in and through Jesus, there's no other intermediary. Right, we're not praying to Mary, right? We're not praying to St. Peter, but rather what we have in Jesus is straight, direct, full, and free access to God himself. That's an amazing reality. In fact, one commentator writes, it is no small claim to affirm confident access into the very presence of the invisible, eternal, and almighty God. And yet, that is exactly what John says we have in Jesus. Right? And even more than that, John's claim is that we have access to God in this way, who then hears and answers when we come to him in prayer. Right? That through prayer, we can bring real needs and real requests to a real God who really hears us and who has real answers to give us. It's an amazing thing, right? And it's as if John is saying to us, okay, know that, brothers and sisters. Know that, believe that, be confident in that, and then act on that and pray. You have real access to the one true, real God who hears you and who will answer you. It's among the priceless riches we now have in Jesus. So do you know that this morning, brothers? Are you sure of that this morning, brothers and sisters? Because John wants us to be absolutely assured of that. Now, maybe what tempts us, I think, to be maybe slightly less confident of that is perhaps some confusion over what John, you know, seems to be sort of this qualifying condition that John puts in all of this. That is, if we ask or if we pray according to his will, you know how he sort of slips that in there? However, far from diminishing our confidence to pray, that should only enhance our confidence to pray. Because it's a reminder here that prayer is not simply transactional, it's relational. Right? What I mean by that is that prayer, brothers and sisters, it's not some attempt, right, to rub the cosmic genie bottle in the hopes that God will then grant you your three wishes. That's not what prayer is. Right? It's not simply transactional, right? Prayer is not simply dictating our demands to God, but rather prayer is designed to develop our relationship with God. Right? To deepen the bond between us, to draw us closer to him, right? And so prayer is not some attempt to sort of wrangle God with just the right words to get him to give us what we want. No, prayer rather, though, prayer is often the means that God uses to give us what he wants. Right? Prayer is often this process whereby God changes us, right, to then want what he wants, to love what he loves, to do what he has called us to do, right? But prayer often is this pathway where God shows us his way. He leads us in his way. He shows us that it's good. He shows us that it's right. And then he calls us and leads us to walk in that. And so to pray according to his will is first and foremost this attitude and this posture that says, okay, Lord, whatever my need, whatever my request here, Lord, help me. Lord, help me to see, help me to want, help me to do what you want. I want to see that. I want to know that. I want to do that. I want to walk in that. Lord, help me. Help me to see that and to want that. Right? It's actually how Jesus taught us to pray, isn't it? Our Father in heaven, your kingdom come. Your will be done. Right? And then having this confidence that when we pray like that, right, with this sort of humble, surrendered attitude, that he will indeed hear us. And not only hear us, that he will indeed answer us according to his will. Right? And then having this confidence then that his will is actually what's best for us. Right? Which is why Jesus himself could pray how he taught us to pray. Right? Father, not what I will, but what you will. Right? And so we're simply praying, Lord, show me that. Lord, lead me in that. Lord, give me that. Lord, help me to believe that what you want for me is actually what's best for me. Lord, lead me in that. Help me to believe that. Which is why, brothers and sisters, the best guide for prayer is God's word. Right? Because God's word is God's revealed will. And so to pray according to his will is to simply pray according to his word. Right, and so we can be confident then that God's not listening to and answering prayers that contradict his word. Right, when we're asking him for things that are contrary to his word, but we can be absolutely certain that he is listening and answering prayer that is in conformity with his word. Which is why every morning or evening or whenever it is I'm reading my Bible, I've gotten into this practice that when I read my Bible and I come to something in God's word in which I feel a need for prayer, I stop and I pray right then. Right there. And I ask God about that. And I pray about that, right? Because when I open up God's word, what am I seeing? I'm seeing God's heart. I'm seeing what matters to him. I'm seeing what he wants for my life. I'm seeing what's good and right and true. I'm seeing God's will laid bare before my very eyes. God hasn't hidden his will. He has revealed his will in his word. And so I pray when I see God's heart and mind and will revealed in the pages of scripture, I stop and I pray for God to do that. Lord, do that. Do that in my life, Lord. Do that in my family. Do that in my church. Do that in the world. right? Because when I open up God's word, that's what I'm saying, and I'm praying that knowing, trusting, God, help me to believe that's actually what's good. But do that in my life, in my family, my church, the world. Now, obviously, there's not gonna be a specific chapter and verse for every single need you have, every concern, every request, right? The health of a family member, some decision that you have to make about a job, a child that you just, man, Lord, I have no idea how to parent this child. Lord, give me the verse to tell me exactly what to do with this kid. Now, you're not going to find a specific chapter and verse for every need, every concern, every request. But I can assure you, brothers and sisters, God's word will still guide you in those prayers. And more importantly, it's not just my assurance, God's word itself assures us that when the posture and the attitude of our heart is still, okay, Lord, your will be done in this. Lord, help me to want what you want. Lord, lead me in the way that you want me to go in this. We can be sure that when we pray like that, that no matter what the need or the request is, God will answer. John says, be sure. I mean, how many times do we pray as if we're talking to our, like our dog? Like I talk to my dog all the time. You really gonna leave that mess there, dog? You know, you're really gonna keep tearing up all the pillows? And I'm talking to him, and then, you know, I know he hears me, but I don't really expect an answer. If my dog ever did answer me, I'd probably, okay. And sometimes I think, do we not pray like that sometimes? I know God hears me, but I talk to him like I'm talking to my dog. I don't really expect an answer. John says, no. Be assured. He hears you. And he will answer you. Now, it may be a direct yes. It may be a direct no. It may be a not yet. It might be a hang on, right? It might be something completely different than you ever anticipated or even asked for, right? The early church prayed that Peter and John would be released from prison, and God said yes, right? Paul prayed that his thorn in the flesh would be removed from him, and God said no. But I will show you that my grace is sufficient for you. Right? Paul prayed that, you know, that he would take the gospel north into Asia. And God said, no, I want you to go this way instead. I just sort of led him in a different direction than he anticipated. You know, he said, no, north, I want you to go west to Macedonia. Right? Mary and Martha prayed, right, that Jesus would come and heal their brother Lazarus. And God said, not yet. And then in his timing, he did something far more amazing. Right, Elijah prayed, 1 Kings chapter 18, and God answered with the miraculous. It was loud, it was spectacular. Fire came down and consumed the altar of Baal. And then very next chapter, Elijah prayed in 1 Kings chapter 19, and God answered with a whisper. This time, no miracle, only a still, small, quiet voice that said to John, or said to Elijah, carry on. The point is that regardless of exactly how God answers our prayers, brothers and sisters, we can be absolutely sure that in Christ, we have this amazing access to our Father in heaven. And never doubt for a moment that when we come to him in prayer, he hears us, and he is at work to answer us according to what we truly need. Do not doubt it. Now, what's interesting here is that John actually gives us just an example of the kind of prayer he's actually talking about. In verse 16 and 17, right, he talks about praying for a brother or a sister who is struggling with sin. Right, some besetting sin, some battle with sin that a brother or sister may be having. Now, isn't this just like John, actually? To use this as an example, right? John, who has told us throughout this letter that Christian faith is a loving faith, right? That our faith is primarily evidenced by our love for our brothers and our sisters. And there's no surprise then that this would be John's example. Because praying for one another when we're struggling is a natural expression of loving faith. No surprise, John sort of used this as an example. Now, that being said, what makes what John says here just a little confusing is when John talks about sin that leads to death and sin that does not lead to death. And it's weird, at least when I read that, because I think, well, okay, the wages of sin is death, so doesn't all sin lead to death? And so I'm just thinking, John, what are you talking about here? Anybody else confused when you read that? Okay, good. I hope I'm not the only one. I thought this passage was going so great, and then John brought that up, and I'm like, oh, what's happening, right? And so, you know, there's a couple options. What exactly is John talking about here? And there's a couple options the commentators sort of throw around. One is that John is talking about the unpardonable sin, right? Sort of the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit by those who ultimately reject Jesus and the gospel. And so, you know, given the apostate, antichrist, false teachers that John's been dealing with throughout this letter, okay, maybe that's what he means. You know, so when he says, I'm not saying we should pray for that, you know, he's talking about that. He's talking about them. The difficulty with that, however, is that in one sense, right, that's sort of the condition of every unbeliever. Rejecting Jesus, blaspheming God's Spirit. I mean, surely we should be praying for them. Thank God my mother prayed for me. And that was the state I was in. I mean, had we been there, right, should we not have been praying for Saul of Tarsus? Right? Because while he was busy rejecting Christianity and killing Christian people, I mean, it sure looked like he fit into that antichrist blasphemer category. Who knew that he'd come to Jesus, preach the gospel to the known world, write half the New Testament? Who knew? Right? So I'm not personally convinced that what John's talking about here is trying to figure out who's truly a Judas and who's more like a Saul of Tarsus, and then praying for one and not the other. I'm not convinced that's what John's talking about here. There's another option. It's one I lean to. I'll let you take it or leave it. The context here makes it seem that John is talking specifically about a brother, right, who is struggling with sin, right? So a genuine Christian believer struggling. And thus, the sin that leads to death is not so much the apostate, unbelieving rejection of Jesus. Rather, it's sin that leads to actual, literal, physical, bodily death. Right? A brother who has sinned, and as an expression of God's discipline, they pay with their life. Kind of stuff happens all the time. Right? For example, you go out one night, you get wasted, you get drunk, you fall into a ditch, you stumble into the road, and you know, you die. You know, maybe your anger, right, gets the best of you. You run your mouth, you say something to the wrong people, and you pay. You know, maybe there was some situation in the church that John is writing to that everybody sort of knew about. Right, so John's not really having to elaborate here, and everybody just kind of knew, yeah, that brother sinned. Maybe it was a pattern, and it eventually cost him his life. Now, brothers and sisters, that kind of stuff happens all the time. And pastoring here for 20 years, I can tell you this kind of stuff has happened here. And what John is saying simply is, hey, listen, we can't pray for that person anymore because they're dead. Right? So we don't pray for dead people. Now, if you think that sounds like a really far-fetched explanation, know this. It was extremely common in Greco-Roman culture and religion to pray for dead people. Right, to sort of help them along in their journey to the underworld, to help them get to the other side. Brothers, it's still common today in many Roman Catholic circles and many Eastern religions to pray for the dead. And if that's what John is talking about here, John's point may actually be really, really simple. He's simply saying, hey, listen, we don't pray for dead people. I know it's common to do so, but we don't do that. But we do pray for sinners. We do pray for sinners, especially those brothers and sisters, right, in the church when they're struggling with sin. We pray for them, right? This is what faith-filled, loving community that understands what we really have in Jesus does. Right, when you're aware of a brother or sister and they're struggling, right, who is fighting some temptation, we don't gossip about it. We don't get self-righteous toward them. We don't turn a blind eye, nor do we give them the evil eye. No, we pray for them. Right? And we do so with the confidence that when we ask God on behalf of a brother or a sister, God will answer. Right? Confident that God will give life, John says in verse 16, right? That though that sin they're struggling with is seeking to kill and destroy them and steal away their life, we know everyone born of God does not keep sinning, verse 18. And therefore we can pray in hope and with confidence that God's Spirit would be at work in their life and that they would come to a place when they would stop and they would repent and they would see the truth and they would reject the lies that they're believing and they would experience the abundant life of Jesus. We can pray like that. Right? And we can pray like that because we know from God's word that that's the very thing God wants for them. And therefore, when we pray like that, we know God hears. And God is at work to answer us in our prayers. Right? Brothers and sisters, in Jesus, we have this amazing access to God himself. Not just for ourselves, but for one another. Right? And John wants us to pray like that's true. So do we pray like that's true? Do we pray like this is true? Do we go to God ourselves? Do we go to God together? Do we take full advantage of what we have in Jesus? Believing he hears us, believing he answers us. John says, this is what we have in Jesus. Secondly, not only do we have access to God like this, but we have the protection of God. In the second half of verse 18, John reminds us here of the protection of God that we have against the evil one, right? Which is a really, really big deal because just one verse later in verse 19, we're told that the entire world lies in the power of the evil one. Right? Implication being, as long as we're alive, we're living in enemy territory. Right? And so the question, as John Piper puts it, is not whether or not you want to be. Everyone is. Because there's no neutral ground. Right? So it doesn't matter where you go. Pick a place, any place. Don't care what it is. Right? From your living room to the classroom to the boardroom. Right? From like Charlotte to Shanghai and everything else in between, there is an invisible spiritual evil enemy. Ephesians 6, verse 12. Right, who prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Right, who is a liar, who is a deceiver. Revelation 12, verse 9, who leads many astray. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, only seeking to kill and destroy. John 8, verse 44. And so when John says that the evil one does not touch, right, those who are born of God, he's not saying there that the evil one doesn't affect your life, doesn't impact your life in some way, because we're all living in enemy territory. So he's not saying, okay, you're not affected by this, you're not impacted by this. The point is that what we have in Jesus is the assurance that our lives are not ultimately in the hands of the evil one, but our lives are ultimately in the hands of God himself. We have the assurance of this protection from him. Right? Christ came to destroy the work of the devil. John told us earlier, chapter 3, verse 8. Right? That though the devil may have bruised his heel, Christ has crushed his head. Genesis 3, verse 15. And soon God will crush him entirely. Romans 16, verse 20. But until that day, right, we have this promise from our good shepherd that no one will be able to snatch us out of his loving, faithful, almighty, protective hands. Right, for my Father, Jesus said, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch us out of the Father's hand. John 10, verse 29. Now, John wants us to know this. I mean, to really know it and believe it. Why? Because it don't always feel that way. It doesn't always seem that way. It doesn't always look that way. Recently, I've been doing a lot of just sort of pondering, thinking about the story of Joseph. Reading, reflecting, thinking. And I've just been struck, just freshly. It's a familiar story, but I've just been just recently so struck by the amount of mistreatment and injustice that he experiences this relentless onslaught. It's like you can't get away from it. And I just thought, man, disowned by your own brothers. Like they wanted to kill you. One of them has enough sense to say, let's not do that. Let's just throw them in a pit and sell them. You're disowned. Your family hates you. You're sold into slavery. Right? You're falsely accused. You're thrown into prison, only to then be forgotten in prison. And it's hard to fathom, right, how it must have felt like evil's winning. Right? And how many times he must have felt abandoned, felt forgotten, right? Felt like he really was in the devil's hands. Brothers and sisters, how many times have you felt that way? Maybe you think, okay, my story doesn't compare to Joseph. I get it. But how many times have you felt mistreated? Right? Felt, you know, some suffering, some sickness, right? This barrage of circumstances that comes into your life that just kind of bury you in fear, right? In doubt and discouragement and loneliness and depression. I don't think Joseph was immune to any of those things. But what got him through, right? What carried him through it was this assurance in Genesis 50, verse 20, that Joseph came to know and understand and believe and confess that what was meant for evil by others, God intended for good. Right? That in fact, despite all appearances, despite the way it felt and the way it seemed, no, in fact, God had him. God had him. That no matter what the enemy intended for evil, his life truly was always safe and secure in the hand of God who would never let him go. That's the assurance John's calling us to. Do you believe that about your own life? That this is what you have in Jesus. That no matter the circumstance, no matter the trial, no matter the suffering, that if we have Jesus, then in and through it all, we have the perfect, sovereign, all-wise, ever-loving, ever-faithful, never-failing, almighty protection of God that holds us through. Working all things together for your good. And so though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, David declared, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, and your rod and your staff comfort me, Psalm 23. Right, it's just as the Lord said to Joshua, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go, holding you, carrying you. Right, Joshua 1, verse 9. And so, brothers and sisters, therefore, let us resist the devil, James 4, 7. Right, let us take our stand against his evil schemes. Ephesians 6, verse 11, as we put on the belt of truth, right? As we pick up the shield of faith, as we pick up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and as we pray at all times, Ephesians 6, verses 14 through 18, and we can do that knowing. John is telling us here that what we have in Jesus is this full and free access to God, and this total complete protection of God. He hears us and he holds us. Know it. Believe it. Hang on to it. Ah, but what's even more is that what we have in Jesus, John's gonna tell us, goes beyond this life. Right, that the access to God and the protection of God extends into eternity. Because what we have in Jesus is eternal life with God. Our third point this morning, right? John writes in verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. And brothers and sisters, the reason why John wants us to know, right, is because this assurance right here, this one, this is how we ultimately take our stand against the devil. Right? This assurance right here is the victory of our faith that ultimately overcomes the world. Right? This is why we need not fear anything that happens to us in this life. Right? This is the assurance that ultimately sustains us. Right? Through every test, every trial, every pain, every hardship, because every trial, every test, every pain, every hardship is but a light and momentary affliction when compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us. Right? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, and I do not say that flippantly. Doesn't always feel light and momentary, but when compared, oh, and to really know then, right, to really have this assurance, to know and to have that this is really what I have in Jesus, that's the ultimate perspective changer. Changes everything in my life, right? It's why Paul could then go on to say, after saying light and momentary, eternal weight of glory, two chapters later, Paul could then say, okay, though we are dying, yet we live. Yes, sorrowful, but always rejoicing. Right, though treated as poor, rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing everything. Total perspective changer. Right, it's actually that same assurance that sustained Jesus through his own suffering and trials, right? Able to then look beyond his trial, able to see past the suffering that awaited him. Right, the glory that awaited him with the Father. And Hebrews then 12:2 tells us it was because of that joy set before him. Right on the other side of the cross that he was able to then endure the cross. He had this assurance. And brothers and sisters, all that God calls us to is ultimately sustained by the same assurance. Right, when life gets hard, and it will, and it does, and God says, be faithful, this is the assurance that carries us through it. In the book of Revelation, just a slight plug here for Mickey's Revelation class coming up in September if you haven't signed up or thought about it, but in the book of Revelation, John writes to the church in Smyrna in chapter 2, and speaking on behalf of the Lord, writes, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now you may ask yourself, was that enough? Was that enough to sustain them through prison, through death? Right, this promise of the crown of life, was that enough to sustain them to be faithful, knowing that those are the circumstances that are about to come into your life? Well, consider Revelation 12, verse 11, we read the following. And they have conquered him. That is, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death, right? In other words, they knew what they had through the blood of Jesus. And they clung to that testimony by faith. And therefore, when God said, be faithful, they weren't afraid to die. Right? Because they had this assurance that to live is Christ. To die, if I have Christ, gain. Philippians 1:21. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Now, brothers and sisters, the devil can't touch people who live with that kind of assurance. Right? Circumstances cannot undo people who live with that kind of assurance. So brothers and sisters, is that the kind of assurance that you have? Right, John says, I write these things to you so that it would be, that you would have that kind of assurance, bringing his point home finally in verse 20, right, where we read, And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Let's highlight a couple things and then we'll close. Right, when John says there at the end of verse 20 that he is eternal life, right, that is the declaration, brothers and sisters, that eternal life is not simply a length of time. It's not simply duration, right? You're gonna live a really long time. Or you're gonna live forever. It's not simply a length. It's not simply a duration of time. Rather, eternal life is ultimately about a person. Right? Jesus said in John 17, verse 3, that this is eternal life, that they would know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Right? And as John then reminded us, all the way back in chapter 3, that a day is coming when we will see him as he is, in his presence, face to face. Theologian Wayne Grudem writes that when we look into the face of our Lord and he looks back at us with infinite love, we will see in him the fulfillment of everything we know to be good and right and desirable in the universe. In the face of God, we will see the fulfillment of all the longing we have ever had to know perfect love, peace, joy, and to know truth and justice, holiness and wisdom, goodness and power, glory and beauty. Right? It'll be as the psalmist declared, that in your presence is fullness of joy. Right? Psalm 16. That's the assurance John wants us to have. It's about him. When we see him, it's everything. And then lastly, the band can come. Right? John says that we can have this assurance ultimately because it's reality. Three times in verse 20, John uses the word true. Right? That we may know him who is true. That we are in him who is true. Right? He is the true God. Right? In other words, what John is telling us, that's not fantasy. It's not make-believe. Right? It's not fairy tale. It's not simply his opinion or his perspective. Right? It's not a lie. It's not fake. It's not false. It's not fiction. It's not a fraud. No, John says, it's true. This is true. This is ultimate reality. And brothers and sisters, God's heart this morning is that we would live like it's true. That we would pray like it is true. Right? That we would believe and trust like it is true. That we would be faithful like it is true. That we would be transformed like it is true. Because what we have in Jesus is this amazing access to God who hears and answers our prayer. We have the ever faithful, never failing protection of God who holds our lives in his very hands, even now, and who will carry us all the way home to eternal life with him forever. And so, Father, I pray that you would seal these things into our hearts by the power of your Spirit, Lord, that we would live and trust and believe and pray and be faithful and be transformed as if these things are true. Lord, seal them in our hearts. Let us be transformed by them. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand, let's sing together one last time.